chapter 2. And I'm going to start reading in verse number 1. Matthew chapter 2 and the very first verse. Again, after the new year, we will get back into the series on Acts. We've actually just begun the very introductory message overviewing the book of Acts. And so that is a brand new series that we're just starting on the book of Acts. And then we will get back also on Wednesday nights. We're in the middle of the series on Ecclesiastes. On Wednesday nights. But Matthew chapter 2 and verse number 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. They said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, referring to the prophecy in the book of Micah, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not thou least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. Of course, he has evil intentions on his mind when he calls this private meeting with the wise men. He knows what he might have to do to the children in that area, and that's what he's going to do. He's going to murder them. And he sent to Bethlehem, and he sent them, the wise men, to Bethlehem, and said, go and search diligently for the young child. When you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. Of course, he's lying. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we do love you. We thank you for your word, and we ask your blessing upon the message today. Lord, I pray that you'd be glorified and honored in all that is said. Lord, help me to stay faithful and loyal to your word, that I only speak to things that are in accordance with it. Lord, may we see the truth here of what the wise men were accomplishing and how we too can search for Christ and find him. And Lord, how our actions, once we find him, what we need to do when we see him and understand who he is. Lord, please bless. Lord, there's so much going on in the world today. We can be so easily distracted and fretting. And Lord, help us to concentrate on your word. Lord, we know you're in control, and we pray for your blessing, your help. Please work today. Lord, if there's anyone here who's apart from Christ that does not know him, Lord, as truly as their Savior, Lord, we do pray for that repentance and faith today, they would be converted. Lord, bless now. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, to me, one of the more fascinating things that happened at the first Christmas is the wise men. It's one of the most interesting things that takes place. These are Gentiles who come searching for Christ. The story is only in the Gospel of Matthew. These 12 verses we read is all that we know of the wise men. There's nothing else in Scripture about them. They appear in verse 1, they're gone in verse 12, and that is it. And so when we look at this, it's almost, when you read this, it leaves you with more questions. And we're going to look at some of these questions in the message today. We wonder, well, who are the wise men and where did they come from? How many were there? What is the star? And how did it lead him to actually to Bethlehem? how long after the birth of Jesus did they actually arrive in Jerusalem? How did they know that the baby was going to be the king? How did they know that? Because of questions like these, there's been many stories and traditions that have popped up about the wise men. Their mystery sort of adds to the story of Christmas, making it fascinating. There's even certain churches that claim they have the actual bones of the wise men buried at their church. One tradition which is interesting, because this will actually tie in when I once again do the lesson I do every year on when Christ was born. There's one tradition that ties it into Christ being born on December 25th. So, again, one of them, no one really knows when they arrived to see Christ. It may have been a few months later. Some even say it was more than a year when they arrived to see Christ. We know at the very minimum it was at least a few days later. So the scene we have of the manger scene with wise men and shepherds present is impossible scripturally. The shepherds were there immediately. By the time the wise men get there, they're already in a house. They're no longer in a manger. So they did not appear. So it's at least a few days later when the wise men arrive. So that comes into one of the traditions of the day that they arrive. Going back, you know, well over 1,500 years in the Eastern Orthodox Church, they had a tradition that they arrived on January the 6th, 12 days after December 25th, which is, by the way, where the 12 days of Christmas come from. It all based on the tradition with the wise men, and even the terminology they gave it, what they call that day, it actually means about Gentiles finding Christ. So there's a lot of interest that comes to play about these Gentiles, these wise men, and them seeking Christ. So let's look today, how did the wise men find him? How did they find him? Now first, let's try and get an understanding of what we do know of who they were. Again, I've brought this up before, but my very first Christmas play that I was ever in, I think I was 13 years old. I was one of the three kings, one of the three wise men. And that's commonly given because of the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh that there were three. We do not know how many that there were. More than likely, there would have been many more than just three. We do know this of what we know of the history of this tribe of these wise men. We do have other resources that talk about the wise men and those of the Magi tribe. When they traveled, it would have been with a lot of pomp and circumstance. There would have been a minimum of probably 300 in their group, including a military escort. They were very educated. They knew astronomy, they knew mathematics, they knew agriculture. You pretty much named the science of the day, and they have knowledge about it. They were the most educated men of their time, were these wise men. They were not kings, but they were called the king makers. They had a great deal of influence. Again, Magi was the name given to their tribe. It was very much a priestly, religious tribe. They rose to prominence, some say, going as far back as the time of Abraham. What we do know is we do see them prevalent at the conclusion of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom and the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire. Their religion is very interesting. They had fire in their religion. They believe that was lit by, I'm not going to get into their whole thing here, I've done that in the past, but they had a fire element to it. They believed that this fire was necessary to be lit by heaven. They believed in a coming savior for mankind. They believed in the necessity of a blood sacrifice. They believed in final judgment. They were monotheistic. They believed there was one God creator. They believed in judgment after death. They believed in angels and demons. And so you can see with what they believe, religiously speaking, that when they would meet a man named Daniel, they would be willing to listen to him. Again, they had great influence. Matter of fact, you can see the measure of their influence in the first two verses of Matthew. When they show up, they have no trouble getting an audience with Herod. That was because of their influence. And by the way, of course, when Herod hears they're looking for a king, Herod knows these guys are kingmakers. And the word used there, by the way, means he was shaking. He was trembling when he heard why they arrived in Jerusalem. And so it is these men who set out to find Christ. Really, with all that was taking place in Jerusalem within the last 12, 24 months at this time, it's amazing that more were not seeking him, especially right in Israel, especially among the religious leaders. There were signs pointing to the Messiah was here. One of the greatest being that of what happened with John the Baptist. With Zacharias. With the angel appearing to him while he was on his priestly duty in the temple. All that happened with John's birth and knowing, listen, John and Zacharias telling him, listen, this is the forerunner, the Messiah is going to be here. It's amazing the religious leaders weren't camped out in Bethlehem. But they ignored the signs that were given. And those weren't the only signs given. I mean, you actually have the star itself that appeared at the Magi. We'll get into that. You have the appearing. I have no doubt they heard a story of what took place with Joseph and Mary. But the signs were ignored. Just like many today are completely ignoring the signs of Christ's soon return. And this will be to their demise as well. Because the first time Christ came as a lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. When he comes the second time, it's as a lion in judgment. When these wise men seek out to find Christ, they're seeking him personally. They left what they knew to go and find Christ. The journey would be long, and they understood that over 1,000 miles they would travel. They would be willing to sacrifice for this. So this is a personal journey. They set out, we need to find him. We've heard about this. Look what's taking place. We see his star in the east. Let's go. This could be it. This could be what we've been taught. They didn't try and excuse it or dismiss it. They didn't do like Herod did and send somebody else to find Christ for them. That will never work. They sent out personally to find him. And again, how did they know about his star? How did they know? How did they know they would have to follow this? Again, this goes back to Daniel. As a result of Daniel and his influence on the wise men in the Babylonian and Persian Empire, they were well aware of a coming king and kingdom. Remember, Daniel was in Babylon as a result of the captivity. After the 70 years concluded, many of Israel did not return. I cover that in a series, a three-part series message dealing with the return to Israel out of the Babylonian captivity. One of the people who did not return was Daniel. Daniel was basically in the position of prime minister, really, for almost three world empires. So it's Daniel who would bring the message of the Old Testament to the Magi, Daniel being a prophet of God, even getting prophecies about the coming king. Daniel would teach them. We see these Magi in the court of Nebuchadnezzar in the Bible. We see their influence going into the Medo-Persian Empire. We see them in Daniel 2 and Daniel 4 and Daniel 5. And guess who in the book of Daniel was made chief among them? Daniel. Daniel was. Remember, when they understood what Daniel believed and how that so closely associated with what they knew of God, they would listen. This is how they knew of the star, Daniel. One of their key sciences was astronomy. they would recognize signs in the sky. Daniel would have given them truth of the coming king and kingdom. They wanted to be part of this king that would rule the world and rule in righteousness. Their seeking was an act of faith from what they've learned from Daniel. When you're seeking Christ, it certainly is in faith. Not only that was it personal, but as we see by following the star, they used creation. I'm sure it's true of many of us, and I've brought this up at different times, and God used creation in my life, drawing me unto Him. I mean, being that 8, 9, 10-year-old boy in those summer nights, loving just on those clear nights with all the stars out, just to go out, lay on the grass, and stare up at all the stars, and just be in complete awe. And it wasn't just the beauty of what I seen. I still remember my thoughts, knowing, boy, there's a really big God. Having that all, and really at times laying there looking at the wonder of all of the stars and how small it would make you feel, so to speak. And it producing an element of fear when I was looking at it. And God was using signs in creation to draw me. Look at Psalm chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19. The heavens declare, verse number one, the heavens declare the glory of God. They do. When we look at creation, it absolutely declares loudly the glory of God, the Creator. And the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. I mean, when you're looking at this, you can see it. It's speaking. It shows wisdom and knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Again, if you're just a remote tribe in New Guinea or you live in New York City, when you look at creation, it speaks. You know it. There's a Creator. The line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun. He's saying that in creation, when we look at it, the drawing is there. You know there's a Creator. Creation points us to Him. And of course, we have the movement today, the strong atheistic movement of trying to deny the existence of a Creator, and that's foolishness. Complete foolishness. Ever since the foundation of evolution being put in place to try and produce doubt, for the devil to produce a lie that produces doubt in mankind that there's some other explanation for why we are here. And they've come up with evolution. And it's absurd. The foundation of evolution is basically the idea of a mutation and natural selection. That through this process, this is how all this beauty is here. A great big accident. We have that what we give away back by our tiny little bookstore back there is Acts and Facts that we get in. And that deals, of course, with creation and the different things we see of God's handiwork in creation, pointing to it. In their one of their very first articles, when that started in 1972 by Dr. Henry Morse, which, by the way, the grandson, who was it? Let me know. Was that Paul Lowe? Somebody let me know yesterday. I think the grandson, somebody came in and let me know, just died, I think, yesterday. But Dr. Henry Morse, in 1972, in one of his very first article of Acts and Facts, I want to read this to you. He said, evolutionists believe that the key mechanism, now why? Let me show you why I'm reading this. He's going to point out with a very simple scientific fact that evolution is absurd. Again, the whole purpose of it is to try and give mankind, when they look at creation, some other thought to dive in there that there is no creator. That's the whole reason for it. Because that creation pulls you to God. Dr. Morris said this: evolutionists believe the key mechanism for evolution to be true is random mutations combined with natural selection. He said, consider a very simple organism composed of only 200 integrated and functioning parts. And the problem of deriving that organism by this type of process. So he's going to take a very, very, very simple organism of 200 parts, and he's going to demonstrate what would have to take place for that 200-part organism to exist. Okay? He says the system presumably must have started with only one part and then gradually built itself up over many generations into its 200-part organization. The developing organism at each successive stage must itself be integrated and functioning in its environment in order to survive until the next stage. So when a new stage is produced, a new part to this, as it's evolving, it has to survive, he said. All right? Through natural selection and mutations that are taking place, that's how it's going to happen. That's the basis of evolution. And what he points out here is just so obvious. You're like, he said, each successive stage, of course, becomes statistically less likely than the preceding one, since it is far easier for a complex system to break down than to build itself up. He gives an example. He said a 4-point component integrated system can more easily mutate into a 3-component than it can into a 5-component. So he says, as it goes along, it would be more easier if a mutation occurs that it breaks it down, that it doesn't make it more complex. Because it's a mutation. Now wait, he goes on. He said, if at any step in the chain, the system mutates downward, then it is either destroyed altogether or else moves backward in an evolutionary sense. Therefore, the successful production of a 200-component functioning organism requires at minimum, of 200 successful such mutations, each of which, every single one of them, is highly unlikely. Assume, he goes on, that at each mutational step, there is equally as much chance for it to be good as bad, which is true, the probability of it to be a good mutation or a bad mutation. He said it's going to be 1 in 2. So he's saying is, as this thing's trying to build a 200, he goes, each mutation can be either good or bad. All right. Now, to get to 200, every single one has to be good. He said, thus, the probability for success of each mutation is assumed to be 1 out of 2, whether it's going to be good or bad. Elementary statistical theory shows that the probability of 200 successive mutations being successful is then 0.5 to the 200th power or 1 chance out of 10 to the 60th power. So here's what that number is. For to get to a 200-part organism, statistically speaking, it would be 1 out of a really big number. Let me see if I can just find it. Yeah, I know that. He listed here. 1 chance out of a trillion, 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 trillion. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. That's the 60 zeros. 1 chance out of that many. Just to get to a 200-part organism. In other words, it's impossible. Completely. Now, it gets better. It gets better. A one-celled plant or animal. A one-celled plant or animal will not have 200 parts. It will have over 1 million. Over 1 million. The whole reason why evolution became in our school system as a foundation is one reason. The spiritual battle that takes place. That when people look at creation, the devil can produce doubt. Because when you look at it, you know what it does? In every single language, declares God. In every single language. Do you know what was used in the life of the wise men to find Christ? Creation. Creation. Now, the wise men follow the star. Now, the star is interesting here. Some say that the star was Jupiter, you know, Jupiter and Saturn, an alignment of Venus, and matter of fact, which we're having that this year take place, by the way. I think there's alignment of Venus and Jupiter, or Venus and Saturn, which one is it? I don't remember. One of them takes place this year. And they say that's what they were seeing. Some say it was Halley's Comet. You know, none of those things are possible. Matthew 2:9 makes all of these completely impossible. You cannot have an alignment of, and if you don't know how to look at a planet at night, it's very simple. Like tonight, if the stars are out and you're looking up, just stare into the sky. You can call me. I'll tell you which direction to look. And when you see one that isn't shimmering, you're looking at a planet. All right? You're either seeing Venus, Jupiter, Saturn, and more than likely Venus. Venus will be the brightest one. It won't be shimmering. Anything that's shimmering is a star. But when you see a solid light, that's a planet. Stars don't shimmer, or stars shimmer, planets do not. And so, but it makes it completely impossible because this star gives clear direction. This is not something out in the second heavens that they're following right now. It's not possible. We get help, really almost even from the meaning of the word itself here that is used for star. It means star, brilliance, light. It even speaks of God. They are not the only ones who saw the brilliant light. You can, you know, Luke 2:9, shepherds saw their night. We know this light gave them direction, a perfect leading. Understand, right to the house where Christ was. An alignment of planets will never, ever do that. Completely impossible. All right. And so it was something that they could see moving and even along their 1,000-mile journey as they left Persia and Babylon heading west for them, coming from the east to Israel. You know, there's changes that were occurring once they got to Jerusalem. It only led them to Jerusalem, the capital, from which they got the instruction then, which I'll cover that, because the next thing that's going to lead them isn't just creation. It's going to be the scripture. They refer to it as his star. And I think the only thing that really fits it in Scripture that we see, and this is my guess, we know it was something of special creation given for it. There's no question about that because of how it directed. But I think we see different things like this in Scripture. I think this, without a doubt, was Shekinah glory. Like the pillar of fire by night and cloud by day. Solomon dedicated the temple of God and the Shekinah glory came down. Ezekiel had something similar, how God's glory departed and left the temple. He saw it move to the gate to the Mount of Olives. And I think what we're seeing, especially understanding the significance of the event that is just taking place, God in the flesh, that's what we're seeing. I think it makes the most sense. So although the star is certainly not from the second heaven in that regards to the multitudes of the billions of stars that were created, it is something that God has created and given for them to follow. But not only did they follow the star, they also followed Scripture. Again, once they arrived in Jerusalem, the wise men asked about, where's the king? And of course, Herod is trembling, and what king are you talking about? And he knows these are wise men. These aren't fools. He knows they're king makers. So they call together the religious leaders. These wise men say a king is to be born. Is that true? Yes, it is. Where? And he quotes to them from Micah. The king will be born in Bethlehem. And then, of course, he asks them privately, I need to know when you first saw the star. When did it appear? Now, we don't know, neither did Herod. That's why he did the age cutoff that he did when he murdered all of those children. We don't know if the Lord was just leading them close to the timing of the birth or if that's when Christ was born, when it appeared. We're not certain of that. And so they hear the scriptures from Micah. And now they follow the scriptures to be able to find Christ. So it's not only in creation that you find it, but you also need scriptures. We do need the Word of God. It is scriptures that certainly makes very clear the way to Christ so you know exactly where He is. You will not find Him apart from the Word of God. I mean, you can think, growing up in a household with very little Bible, wasn't a Christian home at all, of course, as you know. You know, I can still remember when I started attending church with my uncle and hearing the Bible and being like, wow. And hearing different verses like John 3:16. I remember hearing Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Now, I remember that was after I got saved, but just be like, wow, that's really, really good. Never hearing it before. So for those who did not grow up coming into church, you can actually remember the awe when you began to see the wisdom in the Word of God. And of course, it all points to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is what makes it very clear that it is through repentance and faith that salvation comes to mankind in what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Now, thirdly, I'll come back to there in just a second. I'm just about done here. We see the worship of the wise men in verse 11. Look at verse 11. This is why they were seeking Him. They found Him. The journey is over. It says, and when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped Him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto Him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, we see the worship of the wise men. I think this is important, because there's such a lack of understanding today of what worship is. We connect terms all the time, more churches do. You'll hear me do it very seldom. Praise and worship. Praise and worship. It's time for our praise and worship team. We need our worship leader. Let's have praise and worship. Let's line people up as a worship team. It's such a lack of understanding of what worship actually is. Let me ask you a question, two questions here real quick. I want you to think about this. I'll ask both questions back to back. Is it okay to give a man praise? Second question. Is it right to give man worship? The first one, yes. There are scenarios where it's not sinful to give a man praise. If in my house Levi does something, you know, finishes school with a 4.0. All right, I'm going to say, man, that is a well done. You did very good. That's an excellent job. I'm giving him praise in an appropriate way. Does that make sense? It's never right to worship Him. That is reserved for God alone. There is a difference between praise and worship. Worship is something only for God. Matter of fact, in the book of Psalms, I was trying to get this done this morning. I pulled up in my Bible program the word worship in any form of it. Occurs, I think it was 198 times in 188 verses. So some verses have it listed more than once within the verse. And I was particularly interested in Psalms. So I went through every single time it was in Psalms to see if it ever associated with music. It was not. The one verse that got close to it mentioned coming before the Lord with worship and singing. All right, but it was two distinct things. These things, he's saying, will take place, worship and singing. But in all the others, there was no association with it. What I also found interesting, I didn't quite get through every single one, so this isn't a blank, but I did get through most. What I did find interesting, when worship was present with it, the statue that Nebuchadnezzar made. What time you hear the sagra, the flute, you know, bow down and worship. Now that was just used as the music then was just used as an indicator, bow down. But also when you get into the golden calf and the worship that took place there, I thought, whoa, I'm realizing there's another sermon coming here. There's another sermon coming here on worship and what proper worship is. But nowadays, what people think worship is just what they're taught from their church. They associate it with a feeling that music is giving them, a good feeling. And they believe that to be worship. The feeling hits them, you know, oh, I can feel God. Like I said, I've been there at the rock concerts. Dad was a rock and roll DJ when I grew up going to the rock concerts. I've been in those same services. There was never a difference in the feeling. Music is powerful. Worship, that action, deals with falling down before God when you realize who He is. It has nothing to do with music. Nothing. Something's wrong if I have to set up a worship team and generate music for you to have a good feeling and you associate with music. It's when you realize who God is. And you're just, the word actually means to bow down. Out of fear, out of awe. And when you look through scripture, that's what you see. The first time it's mentioned is with, no music is there. The very first time it's in scripture is with Abraham when he said, when he's getting ready to sacrifice Isaac. Me and the lad are going to go and worship. Again, worship in scripture comes when we see who God is. See His awesome power or some aspect of Him, and it produces the, we're in the presence of the Creator. After that, they presented their gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Frankincense and myrrh, both from trees, and could be used as perfume, and myrrh had many uses, including embalming. And I have no doubt, this message isn't on that. I think there is symbolism there. Things like that, you know, the frankincense speaking perhaps to deity for several different reasons, the gold to His kingship. I have no problem with any of that. But what I want to focus on for it is this. And I don't know that the wise men understood some of the significance of those and all. They might have, but I don't believe they did in that regard. I believe it's just God's omnipotence, His sovereignty in putting things together. But what I do know is this. Based on what they did give for that time frame and that culture, they gave their best. They gave their best when they found Him. They didn't give what was left over. They gave their best. Listen, the same is true for us. Don't give Him what's left over. Give Him your best. What you have. They understood when they came out of that house, this is what we've been taught. Going back to Daniel. This will be the king. They bowed down and worshiped. And they gave gifts appropriate for His kingship. And we that are saved have been bought with a price. He owns your life. Stay focused, especially in this crazy world right now. Stay focused on Him. He's still in control. Stay focused on Him. With heads bowed.